We are particularly grateful that we have Gavin Peacock with us today. Later on tonight, we have a sports quiz taking place in the church. Gavin has a long career in football, and largely, whenever people read his name, that's what they think of. And yet, at this particular stage of life, it was lovely getting to spend time with him yesterday. But this particular stage of life is really a high point for him, because he serves in the church and he works with God's people, and he loves and he seeks to encourage them to love his Savior Jesus Christ all the more. And so while he has that wealth of football experience behind him, I'm particularly delighted that we have a man who loves God's people here with us today. And he has a ministry in his church, but he also has a wider ministry with the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, just encouraging men to be men, Christian men to be Christian men, and to encourage and to nurture what has become a vacuum in the church, that men would step up and step into the need that exists in families and in society. And so I'm grateful that he's here. And I ask him now just to come, to open up God's word and to teach us.
Well, thank you, Andrew. Good to be with you men here this morning. Great to see you all ages and stages of life. And I was actually at Andrew's father's church a year ago, around about this month. So it's my second time to Northern Ireland in a year. So I keep coming back. It's the weather, you see. It's just the great weather you have here. I just want to pray, and then we'll begin our time together. So, Father, we come to you now, recognizing that we are great sinners who have a great Savior, that there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in us, and we cling to Christ by the power of your Spirit, knowing that you are a good and gracious and holy Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to his children. So even as we come to you as children, we come to you as men of God. And I pray that throughout this day, by the Spirit, you would teach us through your word what it is to be a biblical man in an age that desperately needs men to stand forth for Christ. I ask you to help me as I teach and make things clear to all here, that you would bend our wills to yours, and that you would conform our minds to Christ, and that you would even illumine our minds to deeper truth in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's good to be with you all. People often ask me what I miss about playing professional football, and they're actually quite surprised when I don't say, oh, I actually miss playing. I had 18 years and sort of 600 plus games, and so I had a full career. I didn't have many bad injuries that kept me out for months on end. But I do tell them that there's two things that I miss about playing professional football. The first thing is being super fit. And some of you are like, what is even that? I can't even remember when I being super fit. It's that thing where you can go out and you run around all day, or you can work hard, whatever job, and you go to bed at night and every bone in your body is aching, and then you wake up the next morning and you feel like you've got a new body. You feel super fit again. Now, you know, if I was to play a game of football, five-a-side, it's going to be 2-3 weeks before I felt like I had a new body. And some of us are probably praying for our resurrection bodies, you know, as every ache and pain is hanging on. But it's a great feeling being super fit and doing, you know, playing professional football for your living. You are supremely fit. The second thing I say that I miss is actually being with the guys in the dressing room. Because there is something special about men gathered together playing for a greater cause, where the risk is high and the reward is great. And so one of my great desires as a pastor in the church is to build men for the body of Christ. And this is what today is all about. Because there is something special about men gathered together for the cause of Christ. We are to be soldiers for Christ. And when we come together, we encourage one another in the task. I'm also international. So I'm a pastor. I am a pastor in the local church in Calgary, Alberta, Western Canada. That's where we live. So I come to you as just a pastor in the local church. I also speak internationally for CBMW. That's the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which was formed. It's a parachurch organization. It was formed in the late 1980s, spearheaded by two theologian pastors, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, if you've heard of those guys, and a bunch of scholars got together and just literally formulated what is called the Danvers Statement, which states the equality of men and women created in the image of God, but also the differences physically and functionally in the home and in the church, where men would take a lead in the home and biblically qualified men taking a lead in the church. And so I speak internationally kind of on these issues and the broader issues of biblical sexuality. So I have a burning desire, obviously, to teach that to men, in particular in the church. Today we face a real attack, I think, on manhood. On the one hand, men are passive today. There are passive men. Men are not stepping up to their duties. So passivity is a big problem for men. The second is, I think we've got disheartened men. We've got men who are not given permission to be men. So you've got passivity on one hand, where we want to call men and rouse men and awaken men, and actually disheartened men on the other hand, because in today's society, you're not given permission to be men. You are told that masculinity is toxic. And I say masculinity isn't toxic. Sin is toxic. Yeah, biblical masculinity is actually the answer to much of the toxicity that we see in the culture today. But with a very strong feminist, LGBT, radical ideology that's plowing its way through the culture, men are being told that masculinity is toxic and not being given permission to be men. So there's a twofold aim. You want to awaken men, but also encourage men. Because when Adam and Eve sinned by taking the forbidden fruit and they fell in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam in Genesis 3, "Where are you?" He says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." See, it didn't matter that Eve was out there sinning most obviously, as it were, taking front and center stage. Adam was held primarily responsible by God. He called him to account first. Adam abdicated. You see, he abdicated his responsibility to lead his wife when the serpent usurped the created order and approached her first and not him. She bit, Adam took the fruit, they both fell and creation was fractured. And ever since then, the role of male and female created equal in the image of God, but different in role by their divine design is one of the crucial issues and is now the crucial issue of our day. Biblical sexuality, broadly, are crucial issues. I call them the bite point, where the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God is confronting the culture, but it's confronting the church, you see. Because where you stand on these issues of biblical sexuality is actually proving orthodoxy or not. So the church that affirms gay marriage has already ceased to be a church. You see that? They've already ceased to be once they've got to that stage, from smaller and small departures that get to that stage. So you need to be clear, because Satan has blurred the distinctions and subverted roles. We have a society now that cannot answer the question, was it to be a man and not a woman? Or was it to be a woman and not a man? Okay, I speak to many men's groups, and I've spoken to women, but I'll say to them, was it to be a man of God? And they say, oh, to be peaceful, to be kind, to be generous, to be joyful. I say, yeah, that's generic Christian for both sexes. Tell me, what's it to be a man and not a woman? What's it to be a woman and not a man? What's the difference? Could you explain that to your little Johnny at 4 or 5 years old that's tugging on your hand and saying, Daddy, what's it to be like you and then not like Mummy over there? Can you explain that? Could you explain it from the scriptures? And I often say, what's the most endangered species in the world today? It's men. Manhood's under attack in the culture and the church and in the home. And men aren't being trained for war anymore. Men aren't being trained for war anymore because they don't have this permission to be men, and they're abdicating the responsibility to be men. One secular writer put it like this: when an androgynous agenda holds sway in a culture, that culture is on the verge of collapse, and at its heart is an attack on manhood. You see, this writer studied the history of different cultures, and she would say, as she studied the history of the culture, and you'd see it even in the art of the time, when it became more androgynous, when you'd see men depicted as a little bit more feminine in their bodies and softer, it was a note that if you studied that culture, it was on the verge of collapse. So androgyny is a disaster for a culture, and on the heart of it all is the attack on manhood. Satan hates God's glory in manhood and womanhood, but if he gets the men, he gets the homes, he gets the churches, and he gets the culture. So you got to get the men. You get the men. It's the beginning of the revival as such. So one of the great needs of our day is men of God, true biblical men, men who fear God alone, who know what he made them to be, who will die to self and flee sin and have a passion for his glory and the advancements of his purposes. And we have, as a nation, in the Western church, I would say broadly, lost our knowledge of God and ignored his word. And when that happens, God gives you open over to rampant immorality. So Romans 1, Paul says, God gave them up to lusts, dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. He says that three times in Romans 1. A giving up, a giving over to. And we see that giving over to in our homes and churches and our society. And when God judges a nation, he often removes legitimate authority and replaces it with another. So you just need to listen to the words of Isaiah 3 verse 12, God speaking through the prophet. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Isaiah here speaking of the consequences of judgment. He's talking about the youth or immature or women who have assumed leadership positions because of a lack of godly male leaders. You depart from God's word, and one of the judgments is wrong leadership. So you can compare this then with 2 Timothy 4. And those people who would not endure sound teaching, but they gather them for themselves teachers to suit those itching ears and those desires of the heart, so that false teachers are actually then a judgment on the people that will not listen to God's word. And this is a big problem today. One of the great needs of the day then is men of God. Consider Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord. See, when a city was under siege, the men of the city were needed to breach any gaps in the wall. And Ezekiel is speaking here about a man to intercede and to stand before the people and God's judgment that is coming. So if you like, our city is under siege, and God wants men who will lead themselves, their wives and children and churches, away from the wrath of God and towards the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we must know what manhood is. And we must develop habits to be effective men. Habits to be effective men. I want to read you a quote from a manly preacher, a manly theologian, J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, some of you will know of him. Bishop of Liverpool, I think they called him back in the day. many years ago now. He wrote a book called Thoughts for Young Men. It's still a spiritual classic. It's only a short book. So even then, he knew that men didn't have a long attention span, so he made it a short book. I really recommend it to you to read. I mean, I've read it several times, but get it, read it, pass it on to other younger guys. Thoughts for Young Men. And he talks about habits in here, and he says this. Habits are like stones rolling downhill. The further they roll, the faster and more ungovernable is their course. Habits, like trees, are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling, but 100 men cannot root it up when it is a full-grown tree. A child can wade across the River Thames at its fountainhead, but the largest ship in the world can float on it when it gets near the sea. So it is with habits. The older, the stronger. The longer they have held possession, the harder they will be to cast out. And that's true of good and bad habits. And what we need to do is to develop habits to make us effective Christian men. So I've entitled this message, Five Habits of Highly Effective Christian Men. You should be able to remember that title. Now, Paul's last words to the Corinthian church, and we're going to look at a text in 1 Corinthians 16, if you want to be turning there. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Paul's last words to the Corinthian church contain a note of urgency. All right, the last words are important, aren't they? He's addressed a lot of problems in the church, and now he's specifically going to address the men of the church for their role as they move forward. He gives five quick-fire imperatives here, and these are not to be done just once, but to be habitual principles of life. They are not options, but they are the inspired apostles' commands. They're the words of a man who's been radically changed by Jesus Christ, whose manhood has been redeemed for his glory. A man who was murdering Christians, now willing to lay his life down for the church. And Paul knows that the Christian life is war. He talks of fighting the good fight of faith, doesn't he? Fighting against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Christian life is spiritual warfare. So he stresses this wartime mindset to galvanize the men. Now, I'm reading from the ESV version, the English Standard Version here, so I'll just read you the text. Very short, very punchy. 1 Corinthians 16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Some translations have be courageous in there. I think that the root of the word there is better translated act like men or with manly courage. So act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. So Paul gives us here what I'm calling five habits for highly effective Christian men. And this is where we'll camp for the rest of this session this morning. Five habits for highly effective Christian men. Habit one, watchfulness. Watchfulness. Be watchful. Be sober. Be awake. Develop vigilance and spiritual discernment. So you need to make watchfulness a habit. Firstly, you've got to be watchful of Satan. Life is war, and you have an enemy. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil knows your weaknesses, and you ought to learn his strategies. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He comes in on those three waves of attack all the time. You might be a redeemed man here today, but there is still a process of sanctification going on, and you cannot afford to drift. A peacetime mentality is exactly what Satan wants, and there's too many Christian men going around with a peacetime mentality as if everything's okay, and they are not watchful. In football, there is a saying that goes, when you score a goal, you're at your most vulnerable to concede a goal in the next 10 minutes afterwards. Any of you who've played any kind of sport probably know that. Okay, why? Because when you begin the match, you're on the front foot, you're head-to-head with the opposition, you are watchful, and then you score, and what happens? You take a step back. Right, we've scored now, so we're not as watchful. And now we let the guard down, and now you're not on your toes, and you are vulnerable to concede. So you need to be watchful, as the lion's going to trap you, because you are not aware of him. So you need to have a healthy watchfulness of Satan. You need to know Satan's strategies. Like I say, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Also, you must be watchful of yourself. You ought to fear men. You ought to be aware of the danger of evil influences from Satan and the world, but also from within here. They are seductive and they are everywhere. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. Interesting, isn't it? Peter says, when it comes to the devil, resist him. 1 Peter 5, resist him, firm in your faith. So when it comes to the devil, stand toe to toe. But when it comes to youthful lusts, get out of there. Don't mess about. Don't toy with them. Don't nibble around the edges. Put distance between yourself and sin. And this isn't aimless panic. It's a wise fleeing from the lust and a purposeful pursuing of righteousness. The book of Proverbs gives us more detail in this. The Proverbs talk about turning away from lust and foolishness and flattery, bad company, the immoral woman, and then turning towards righteousness, wisdom, truth tellers, good company, and a godly wife. Notice what Solomon says to his son about sexual immorality and the forbidden woman. Proverbs 5, verse 8. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of your house. So notice that. Don't just put distance between yourself and sexual sin. Avoid the temptation towards sexual sin. Because the closer you get to her house, the more difficult it will be to pull away. Don't be toying around with it. Don't wander near that road. Don't linger around those internet sites or relationships with certain women, seeing how close you can get without sinning. The closer you get, the more the passion will rise, and you will be pulled in before you know it. The lion, you see, catches the lazy man who isn't watchful over the lion, but also himself. See, the lazy man doesn't look for Satan's schemes, and then he wanders blindly into temptation. Laziness is, in fact, a big problem with men. Laziness, sloth. I actually say this to lots of men. Laziness is the manure in which sexual immorality grows. It gets their attention. It is the manure in which sexual immorality grows. It's the manure in which financial immorality grows. Lazy men want an easy buck. Lazy men are, in fact, unruly, insubordinate men who won't respond to authority. They don't have self-control. And, in fact, that is the first thing that Paul tells Titus to exhort the young men towards in Crete. He says, urge the younger men to be what? Self-controlled. Self-controlled man, you see, is watchful over himself and his life, and his life and doctrine then match. I was interested to read the former Premiership manager Tony Pulis. You know that name, yeah, Tony Pulis. And I knew Tony from my days at Bournemouth. He was there with me. Became a very good manager in the Premier League. And he noted a couple of years ago. I think Tony's got a little bit of a Catholic background. But he said that the young men that he's getting come to the football clubs now, because football is a bit of a microcosm of culture, very much so. The young men he's getting come to the clubs now, he said, I not only have to coach them, he said, I actually have to mentor them or father them, because they're coming from, many of them, from broken homes or where there's been no father figure present in any meaningful way. And they're coming to me and they don't have any self-control. They've not been taught how to manage themselves. So I have to literally teach them how to be men as well as footballers. But let me just give you a few tips here. I'm going to give you seven things. It's practical talk, this. Seven things to help you to grow in self-control. You do these things and you will grow in self-control. Do these things with a prayerful disposition. Number one, set achievable goals in your life and get them done. So sometimes we we come to a message like this and we go, okay, this is what I'm going to do now, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to be like, you know, I don't know, I've not been reading the Bible, for instance, every day. I've got to read the Bible. I've got to read an hour and a half a day now. I'm going to do that every day. Well, of course, by Tuesday, you've failed. Okay? So, but you set achievable goals. I'm going to do, you know, 5-10 minutes a day. Achievable goals and get them done. And get them done. Because then there is a sense of achievement in the doing and completing of the goal. And we were made for work. I'll talk briefly about that in a minute. Men were made to work. Adam was made to work the garden and to keep it. And so there is a sense of achievement men get from working at a goal and getting it done. Second thing, be on time. Timeliness is important. We live in an age, you were late, weren't you? They're laughing. We do. We live in an age where we just roll up. We just, you know, church is at 10:30. I'll aim to get there at 10:30 because we roll in at, you know, 20 to 11. Because, you know, it's a lack of self-control. No, let's be early. Let's aim to be early, and then if we get caught in traffic, we'll actually be on time. Nowadays, there's not really so much consequence for not being on time. You kind of, yeah, okay, just roll on in. But Jesus was always on time. He was never late. The time is now. It's about the time all the time, or it's not the time, but now is the time in the Gospel of John. Be on time. Self-control. Three, plan your week. Plan your week. You know, men fail because men fail to plan. You know, just sitting down, if you're a single young man or a married man, sitting down maybe on a Sunday evening and just sitting down with your wife, or if you're a single guy, just looking at the week ahead, what's on the schedule, and making a little plan of things to do, or maybe you've a list of things you've got to do the next day. Phenomenal for getting things done. We're talking about back to number one, achieving goals. Phenomenal for doing that. I always remember my dad. My dad was a football manager, so he played football for Charlton. Then he was manager of Gillingham Football Club for many years. And I used to watch him at night, and he'd be sitting there, and he'd just making a list of things he had to do the next day. And he'd have the most important things at the top, and he'd always go for the most important things. And then he'd go to bed. He'd always sleep well because he had the list done. He had his plan. And then he'd sleep well at night because he'd made the plan for the next day or for the week ahead. Four, so that's the first three. Four, discipline your body in purity, exercise, food, drink, sleep. We need to discipline our bodies. I think there's a lack of that nowadays. You know, there is a connection. We are embodied souls. We will have resurrection bodies. And there's a great need for us to take care of our bodies. Now, we don't all need to have a six-pack. But men, there should be a certain strength about us. You know, be a reasonably strong young man or older man according to your physicality. You know, some of us, there might be disabilities or sicknesses that hold us back. But be what you can be. And take care of your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body does matter. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, Paul says in Romans 12. Okay, so discipline your body in purity, exercise, food, drink, sleep. Five, be teachable. Be able to receive correction and repent of sin. Too many men today are precious and fragile, and they crumble too easily if you point out sin or you call them out. They can't take it. They can't take it. They can't take criticism. They're not teachable. But we need to be. That's the self-control, man. Able to receive correction, able to then take direction, able to repent of sin. Glad that someone loved them enough to point it out. Forgiven in Christ, now I can repent. That's great, I can repent of that sin. I hadn't even seen it before, but that brother pointed it out. And now I can press on in holiness. That's the teachable man. That's the man under self-control, that's dying to self and living to Christ. Number six, take sacrificial initiatives. Don't be a self-centered man. Be a man under self-control that is other-centered. So do you take other-centered initiatives? Young man living at home with his parents. What are you thinking about in the house? Are you all about you and your agenda, or are you thinking about mum and dad and what they got on this week? How can I be a help to them? Husband in the home, you know, how are you dying to your wife this week? Dying to sin for your wife, sorry, not dying to your wife, dying to sin for your wife's sake or for your children's sake. How are you taking initiative, sacrificing your pleasures for the good of them? And then number 7, read the Bible, pray and obey. Read it, pray and obey. It's very simple. Very simple. It's not just reading it. It's praying according to it, and then it's obeying it. It's actually doing it. And then that sort of ties me back to the first one, beginning with achievable goals and actually getting them done. So just there's 7 short things. You build those practices into your life. You will grow in self-control. You will develop then that habit of watchfulness over Satan and yourself. If a man falls, the family will fall with him in some way. If I'm knocked over, I'm going to take my wife with me in some way. And with my family will be affected. If the elders of this church fall, there's going to be fallout all over the church. And the elders fall in any of the churches represented here, it will be the same. So we must be watchful for Satan and watchful over ourselves. We must be watchful over others, especially women and particularly our wives and children. So watchfulness has that sense of protecting and maintaining. We must protect women physically. There must be a sense, if you're a man, there must be a sense before God of a physical protection towards women. Okay, you are made for that in some sense. That's why sending women over the front line in war is not a biblical principle. It's not a biblical principle. Men were made to protect. We must protect women physically. I mean, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, well, Sunday morning, 3 o'clock, and you hear the glass break for the second time in a week as a burglar comes in to your kitchen. What are you going to do, men? Are you going to elbow your wife awake and say, hey, you go this time, I went last time? You know, we've got to be egalitarian and fair about this, you know. Well, you laugh, right? Because, you know, you're going. All right? I'd speak to college students and I say, you know, you're a young man and you're walking one of the young ladies back to the dorm at night, okay? And a guy jumps out of the bush. It's dark. A guy jumps out of the bush. He's got a knife. And he points the knife in your face. He says, give me that watch on your wrist. He says, and I'll take your woman too. In that moment, you know she is a black belt in karate. You can't punch your way out of a wet paper bag. She hits the gym 6 times a week. You've not been to the gym in 6 months. In that moment, what are you going to do? Push her out in front of you and say, go on, you take him. Well, of course, they snigger like that because they know. No, you've got to step out in front, haven't you? You've got to take on the enemy. You step in front of the young lady. And then when you're on the ground, then she can take him out. But you know you are no man unless you attempt it. You see, it's not a matter of competency. It's a matter of design. It's written on the DNA of your soul. And a lot, some guys will say, well, yeah, but not all men are called to be in authority over all women. I say, no, they're not. There's specific relationships, like in the home where that is true, a husband head of the home, or in the church where qualified men are called to be in authority over men and women in the church, in that sphere. But I can prove to you that there is something about manhood universally as different to womanhood, because let's say we're in a mixed gathering here. If a gunman were to come through that door in 30 seconds, I guarantee the men in the room will be on him before the women. I guarantee that. They put the women aside or they dive on the women. They're not going to be pushing the women out. And why? Because it's written on the DNA of your soul. As a man, to step forward, to have a certain watchfulness over women and children and particularly woman as compared to man. So is there a sense of that, you know, responsibility to protect women? If you're a husband, you need to be watchful over your wife spiritually. I'm going to talk about marriage in particular in the next session. But you are her overseer as such. Ephesians 5:25 tells you, husbands, you're head of the wife. Fact. And it looks like this: love like Christ. So, you know, we'll talk about how you do that in the second session. But one of the ways that you're watchful of your wife is to know her spiritual needs. 1 Peter 3:7 speaks of living with your wife in an understanding way. And this does not mean giving her everything she wants. Yes, dear. You know that? Yes, dear. Oh, whatever you want, dear. No, that's not spiritual leadership. That's caving in. You need to give her what she needs. You need to live with her in an understanding way. The text there in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, speaks to her as woman, and it's referring back to her as the weaker sex, as she's created. And what is it to be a woman? Which means you've got to know, if you're a single man here or a married man, what is a Christian woman to look like? What does a biblical woman look like? Proverbs 31 actually is written for you. It's written for a king by his mother about the kind of wife he should find. And so you have help in the scriptures. So, you know, married man, single men want to know what to look for, or the seeds of what to look for in a godly woman. Have a look at Proverbs 31. It gives you an idea. Now, no woman might be able to measure up to the exactness of all of that. The seeds there. And married men, are you leading your wife in such a way that she's flourishing in those kind of areas? Is that the kind of watchfulness you are exercising? There are many portraits, biblical portraits, of women like Sarah and Abigail and Deborah and Esther and Mary. Have a look at those. Study them to know what your wife should be and how you are helping lead her in that direction. Find a wife, young men, with the seeds of those qualities, and then encourage them in her. So to be a husband, you are actually like a gardener tending to the garden, the heart of your wife. And that involves casting vision from God's word about your family and the direction that you see it going, instruction from God's word on her life, and correction from God's word to your wife at times. Many men are afraid to correct their wives. They're afraid of their wives, and they're also afraid of being seen as authoritarian. But you are actually the head of your wife, and your wife will teach you many things, of course. There's that interplay between the sexes. But necessarily, as head, you will be leading with the word, and there will be correction that you have to give sometimes. Adam didn't correct his wife in the garden when she got God's word wrong. He didn't step in between her and the enemy when she was sinning, and look what happened. He abdicated. So there's a certain courage that takes to do, and a certain skill and wisdom, and it's rare and all of those things, but it needs to be done if you're going to be a watchful man, keeping the big picture in view for your whole family. What are your children watching? What are your children reading? Who are your children's friends? Are you taking the lead in bringing them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord? That's Ephesians 6. Verse 4, because God's men are watchmen. They protect those in their care from danger by providing for them physically and spiritually. This is a long point, this first one. The other ones are shorter. But be watchful also over your church. Are you a good churchman? Do you participate in the life of your church, in prayer meetings and members' meetings? What a privilege that is, to be a member of the local church. And then step up to that responsibility, watching over fellow members, looking out for the vulnerable, coming to church on a Sunday with a sense of, this is my church. I mean, it's Christ's church, right? But this is my church. This is our family. And I have a certain care as a man in the church, as a pillar in the church, to watch out for people here, praying about that. There's a word of encouragement I need to give there. Oh, there's a single mum over there. You know, maybe I need to kind of have a word with her, or ask my wife to have a word with her, see if she's doing okay. That sense of responsibility. And that's really, we want, as elders in the local church, we want that. We don't want everything to just have to funnel back to elders all the time. We want to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So then when you get men as the pillars doing that, you godly men rising up, boy, that's a real help to the elders in the church. Because you've got men out there kind of doing some of the work of elders, if you like, and it's very, very helpful in the watchfulness and protection and provision for your church. And then finally, on this watchfulness theme, be watchful of your community. It could be a neighborhood, workplace, school, sports team. Are you a man of Christian character and integrity that takes that sacrificial initiative to serve others. That's what it would look like. Are you a dependable teammate? Or are you a just and merciful employer, a conscientious student seeking to work with excellence and glorify God, always ready then to tell people the reason why you are like you are and tell them the gospel? All this is why you need to be that self-controlled man who is watchful. So habit one, watchfulness. Watchfulness of Satan, of self, of women, especially your wife and children, of your church and of your community. Habit two, sure-footedness. Stand firm in the faith, it says. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. To be sure-footed, you must be a man of the word. So reading and obeying the word becomes our habit. The word of God is the solid ground on which we build our house. What is it Jesus says? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew, like today, and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Sure-footed men know God's word and obey God's word. It is their foundation. It's the light to the path of sure-footed walking. It's also the sure-footed man's fighting weapon that keeps him standing in the face of Satan and sin. You see, the word is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only weapon we have. We need to know it, memorize it, so that when the devil attacks or when sinful impulses arise, we can stick them with the sword. So we need to put up protections, for sure. We need to know our vulnerabilities. We need to avoid temptation. But you will ultimately defeat sin by believing the promises of God in his word over the promise of the pleasure of sin. I'll give you an example. So it's late at night. You've come home from work, school, whatever. Maybe you've had an argument with your wife. Things aren't particularly good in the home. And you're feeling a bit sorry for yourself, angry, whatever it might be, discouraged. You're sitting down late at night, everyone's gone to bed, and you're flicking around on that computer in that wandering, lazy mode. And you know, if you click on a particular site or a particular whatever it is, in that second, you can be somewhere that will give you instant pleasure. Pornography, for example. What do you do in that moment? Already the sinful impulse has come up in your heart. The devil's in your ear saying, you've already sinned by thinking about it. You might as well go all the way. I mean, are you even a Christian? You know, you've done it before in the past. Why not just go with it? Be good. Feel good. In that moment, what do? Well, you get out the sword, don't you? You pull out the sword of the word and you remember. You remember Christ died for you. You remember that Christ said, it is finished on the cross. It is finished. I died for all your sin, past, present, and future. So that future sin, that sin that you are thinking even about entering into, is a sword thrust in my side. It's nails in my hand. I've died for it, and I've risen again, and I'm with you to the end of the age, and I love you, and I promise you I'm taking you to a better place, and heaven awaits you, and the Spirit indwells you, and you are a holy man of God. And in that moment, you turn from the fleeting promise of the pleasure of sin to the superior promise of the pleasure of Christ. And that is how you experience the expulsive power of a new affection, as Puritans would call it. I don't want Christian men going, I'm not doing it, but I really want to do it. Because that's kind of like a stoic, like, I'm just not going to do it, I just don't want you to want to do it. And the reason you won't want to do it is because you want something superior to that. And Christ just drowns it out, and then he smothers it. And more practice and practice and practice, pulling out the sword in those moments, will train you then to use the sword to really put to death sin at its root. We need to be sure-footed men, standing firm in the faith. So we need the Word of God. It's that sure-footedness in the Word that also enables us to discern false teaching and evil so we don't get knocked off course and walk in its way. Matthew 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness, Satan tempts him to false doctrine and disobedience. Each time, what does Jesus answer him with? It is written. It is written. It is written. I'm going to preach from Psalm 1 tomorrow. But notice the wise and blessed man in Psalm 1. His devotion manifests itself in habitual meditation. On his law, he meditates day and night. And what is he like? He is like a tree who is planted, rooted, secure, stable, sure-footed. To stand firm in the faith, we must also be men of prayer. So men of the word and men of prayer. Mark 1:31. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You read Mark chapter 1 and you read it rightly, you'll be out of breath the time you finish chapter 1 because it's very fast paced and it's linked with words like immediately, 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 immediately. Jesus is preaching, Jesus is casting out demons, Jesus is here, Jesus is there, and when he's at his most busy, he still gets up early to go off and be alone with God. This is Jesus, the God man. Living as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit, he wanted to be with God. So can you be alone with God? On your knees before him, praying for your holiness, praying for a wife, praying for your wife, praying for your children, your church, your nation. There's so much to pray for. I mean, when you actually talk about the task of the biblical man, there's not much time for any of these other dalliances. Hey, how can anyone have time for pornography? If you actually take on the task of being a biblical man. I'm not talking about praying every hour that God sends, but that sense of a need for prayer, the regularity. Mary, Queen of Scots, allegedly said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." That's something, isn't it? Fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. A praying man is a weapon in the hands of God. Prayer man's a weapon in the hands of God. Develop the habit of sure-footedness through being men of the word and prayer. Word and prayer. I'll give you a practical challenge here. Do this, you'll grow into sure-footedness. Just like those seven things I gave you with self-control, which feeds into the watchfulness. Take the Proverbs challenge up, right? So, you know, I don't know how you do your Bible reading. But take the Proverbs challenge up. For the next 31 days, as you know, with a chapter a day for 31 days. So read a chapter a day. Meditate on the passage and pray according to the passage. So take Proverbs 1, for instance. You take one thing you must turn away from. This is how to do this. You've got to write this down. One thing you turn away from, for instance, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. One thing to turn away from. Do you need to turn away from bad influences? Okay? Bad company, bad friends, Facebook, Twitter, those kind of things. Now take one thing to turn towards. Verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. So how will you grow in wisdom and instruction this week? Reading the word, speaking to pastors, older men, reading books, that kind of thing. And now pray. So one thing to turn away from the passage. Because Proverbs is difficult to read and take it all in because there's all these like little pairs of things. But you take one thing, and now you pray. Use ACTS. You heard of that an acronym? ACTS. A-C-T-S. Adoration. Confession. Thanksgiving. And supplication. Adoration. You praise God for something in the proverb. How wise you are, God, in all of your ways. And how wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And how it is found in Jesus Christ for our salvation and sanctification. Confession. There's the A and then there's the C. Confession. Confess where you have been fearfully angry, perhaps, with your wife this week. T. Thanks. Thank him then. Thank him for the cross where that wisdom for forgiveness is found. And the word which instructs how to make reconciliation then with your wife. And then S, supplication. Asking for wisdom to plan then to direct your wife and children for the coming week. Take up the Proverbs challenge. Do one Proverbs a day. Look at one thing to turn away from, one thing turn towards, and then using that acronym ACTS, pray according to the passage, and you'll grow in sure-footedness, even over the next month. Try it and see. Doesn't need to be complicated, but it does need to be habitual. So develop the habit of sure-footedness. So habit one, watchfulness. Habit two, sure-footedness. Habit three, manliness. Act like men. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Act like men, not like boys, and not like women. You hear people say, men must get in touch with their feminine side. I say, what feminine side? There is no feminine side to a man. We are men. We can be sensitive, absolutely. We can cry, absolutely. But we are men and not women. We are not to be effeminate. And effeminacy is a massive problem. In the visible church, there's too many effeminate men. Now, this isn't a call, don't hear me wrong, this isn't a call to be macho. It's a call to be mature. See, men can be sportsmen, artists, businessmen, musicians. It matters not to whether you're a biblical man. Maturity matters. Maturity matters. There is a time for fun. Absolutely. I love a joke with the guys, but the stakes are too high in this life to be chipper guys. You know what chipper guys are? They're those lightweight guys that are jokey, you know, trivial, joking with the boys, getting drawn then into the crudities of dressing room banter. We're all prone to that. There's a time for the joking to stop. We need men of manly courage, men who are sober-minded, not somber, but sober-minded, clear thinking. The Old Testament word for glory is called kavod. Kavod, kavod. It means heavy. So we need weighty men, holy men. I like to say we need divines, not dudes. Yeah? There's too many dudey guys out there. Dudey guys in the pulpit as well that want to be hip. You don't want to be hip, you want to be holy. Yeah? They want to be wearing all the latest haircuts and the skinny jeans. Who's got skinny jeans on in here? No, but seriously, there is that sense that, I've got to be hip, I've got to be trendy. No, you need to be holy. And see, manliness flows from being made a man. Listen to this. To put it like this, how a man thinks and acts actually proceeds from who he is, constituted by God as male, not female. Genesis 1:27, they're made in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Okay, that's Genesis 1:27. Immediately after, in Genesis 1:28, he says, be fruitful and multiply. You see that? The function in the sexual union flows directly from the created sex. Okay, so they've got to fit together physically, different. At their most point of physical difference, they fit together in the sexual union so that how you act sexually as the man flows from what you're constituted as male in the image of God. Manliness then flows into being a worker. Genesis 2, the man's role is working and keeping. Working the garden for fruitfulness and then keeping, protecting that. So before he had a wife, he had to work and maintain Eden. Productive labor is a mark of manliness. That's why I was talking about achieving those goals. We were made for productive labor. Setting a goal, achieving it, conquering. You know, exercising dominion over your life and world. That's what we were made to do. To subdue the earth and make it serve you for your good and for its fruitfulness. Environmentalists have got it the wrong way round. Now, I'm not opposed to stewarding the environment well. But it's to the point where, you know, the environment's more important than man. And we're actually supposed to exercise dominion over it, that it serves the good of mankind. And then when he takes a wife, she helps him, and he takes that courageous lead. So you need to then, and this is at the heart of manliness, you need to develop a certain manly courage. A manly courage for action and this dominion taking over your life and work and expanding then. You see, the world's telling men to contract. Yeah? Even the way, you know, I don't know if you've even heard of it. You know, men are not, and now, you know, when we sit down on the bus and that, with our legs apart, is it mansplaining or something they call it? Have you heard of that? Maybe that's a North American thing. No, you're supposed to keep your legs together now, like a girl. Oh, you're imposing and encroaching on women's space. You see, even these little things like that, everything's telling men to contract. Don't approach her in the workplace. You'll be accused of sexual harassment. Contract, go in, go in, go inwards. And it's making men afraid and passive, and they're not taking action and exercising a manly, godly courage of dominion taking, which is for good and flourishing. It's not domination for crushing people. It's actually moving in a Godward direction. Like Jesus setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Nothing stopping Jesus on God's mission. See, a man like this develops a manliness, and he has a gravity then that can pull a woman or others into his orbit as he orbits God. You want to be that kind of man? Can you pull a woman with you as you've got that mind? See, a godly woman will look, she'll be attracted to a man who's a God-oriented man, God-oriented man. She'll be attracted by that. If he's self-centered, no. But if he's God-centered, yes, she'll be inclined more to follow him. You need to be that man prepared for action, even in your appearance. You know, everything's saying nowadays, just be natural, just don't worry about anything. You need to be clean, not dirty. Tidy, not scruffy. In appearance, preserve the natural difference between men and women in culturally appropriate ways. Okay, so the way most of you guys dress would be, well, as far as I can see, all of you guys dress, there'd be very clearly that you are men, not women, just in the way that you've dressed or you carry yourself. But there is a sense of, you know, being in order. It doesn't mean to say everyone's got to be going around wearing designer gear, but a sense of cleanliness and smartness is showing what's going on in the heart here with a weighty godly man. And then surround yourself with other godly men. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is a masculine man, and he surrounded himself with a close band of brothers as he spearheaded the mission. He led them, traveled with them, ate with them, suffered with them, experienced joy with them. Manliness is catching, and that's why occasions like this are good. So we pursue biblical manliness before God alone, but with other men as well. It's good that we encourage one another. And a manly man understands a woman. The man, Christ Jesus, knew the heart of a woman. He tenderly forgave the woman caught in adultery. He studied the heart of the woman at the well. On the cross, he ministered to his mother and gave her a new son. Surround yourself with mature, godly men like Jesus. Sober-minded, Titus 2 men. Men who will hold you accountable to God in order to perform like a man. Sometimes we teach about manhood rather than actually growing in manhood together with that common goal in service to others. So as Andrew said, part of all this is to form the fraternity where we actually have a unity with one another, where we can encourage each other on. Fourth habit is strength. Be strong. Be strong. Develop habitual strength in all circumstances. To do that, you've got to train yourself to go towards the battle and do hard things. That's how you develop strength. Like muscles, right, in exercise. You've got to put the muscle under tension for it to grow in strength. All right? And that hurts. It means doing the difficult thing. That strength then develops under the pressure. And you grow. So you take initiatives to do that in your home or the church or the workplace. If something needs to change, don't wait for women to pick up the slack. Go for it. Do it. Don't be self-pitying. Have moral strength. And strength comes from a clear mindset on God's purposes. See, what does a woman want? A woman wants stability and strength to feel secure. And we are created to provide that, even in the physical body of a man. You know, look at the differences. A man, you know, have a squarer shoulders, a stronger frame. Physically, we're more, in general, more strong than women to provide a physical strength. Did you know that in this room, the average man has 1,000% more testosterone coursing through their veins than a woman? You might not feel that at this time of the morning, but it's true. Okay, 1,000% more. Men on average can lift long, lift more, run faster, more powerful. Women have other strengths. They have babies. If it was up to us, human race is done. We have the man cold, don't we? The man cold. That's 2 or 3 weeks. We need a rest for 2 or 3 weeks with a cold. Women have babies. Different strength, but there is that physical strength, and they want that stability. Give them that stability, then women flourish. That's why I always say, when the men step up in the church, godly women will flourish. It's good for women, for men to thrive. But the strength we need is gospel-driven strength. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Nevertheless, I worked harder than any of them. There's the strength in his work, yet it was not I, but the grace of God in me. He's saying he's been so changed by Christ that Christ strengthens him so much that he's able to work harder than anyone else, because it's the strength of Christ in him that allows him to do so. And what this does, you see, is it fuels our sense of responsibility, work and take risks, because the source of motivation and the source of strength is Christ, not selfish gain or self-will. So this isn't a talk that's just saying, come on guys, just pull your socks up and be macho. This is a case of, guys, realize who you are as a new creation in Christ and the amazing resource you have in Christ as that new creation. And now act like men. Men of God and men of strength. They don't lift themselves up. They lower themselves down to lift others up. Strength is essential for men at war. And see, the strength we need is supernatural strength. It enables us to move towards and through the hard things. And you develop habitual strength through training yourself. Habitually even denying yourself certain things regularly. These are small things, and you might think, oh, this is just a silly practical thing. Gavin should be talking much more in high theological terms. Small things to develop strength. You could have that extra donut at the break, but you don't. But you don't. I could, but I don't. I'm going to exercise strength. I keep it under control. And you know what strength under control is in the Bible? It's called meekness. Meekness. So that's the kind of thing that Jesus is in his strength. He's meek. It is a strength under control. You practice those kind of self-denying, other-centered things, you grow in this kind of spiritual strength. Habitual strength like that then endures. It's not the strength of the bodybuilder, like we're all kind of can do our weights and get strong, and that has a certain value. But hey, we're all going to, our bodies are all going to die. We're all going to lose that strength as men. Old men get physically weary, but the Christian mature man inside grows stronger, even as the outside gets weaker. That's the kind of strength that we're going to grow in as Christian men. Habit one, watchfulness. Habit two, sure-footedness. Habit three, manliness. Habit four, strength. And lastly, habit five, love. And this is the heart of the matter, men. Do everything from love and for love. 1 Timothy 1, 5 heralds the apostolic goal. The aim of our charge is love. 1 Corinthians 13, just a few verses earlier, Paul has that wonderful passage on love. Love for God and love for each other. A true man loves God above all else, and he's passionate for his purposes. So we need to be men. We need to be men who are so transformed by the love of God in the gospel. This is a God who would send his son to willingly bear your sin on the cross and the punishment of wrath that you deserve. This is a God who in love has rescued a man like you and a man like me, who is unrighteous and counted us righteous because of the righteous life of his son. This is a man, Christ Jesus, who came and lived and died in love for God and love for you. A man like you, destined for hell and yet made son and heir, even the passage from Romans 8 that we read there. That's the definition of love. It's the gospel. So love isn't a sentiment. It's a compassionate conviction that acts for the good of another. That's what the risen Jesus did for all who repent of their sins and trust in him. And so when you talk about biblical manhood and what it looks like in its context of love, you cannot circumvent the cross or the man Christ Jesus, because he is the man The result is that you will be a loving man, and you will do all of these things in love, and it will make them spiritual rather than fleshly. It will make you strong but tender. It's a call to lead like Christ if you're a husband. It's a call to be humble, put others ahead of yourself, and love people instead of things, and love Christ above all people and all things. It's that kind of man that God wants, and it's this kind of man the church needs. It might not involve riches and comfort. In fact, it will involve suffering and sacrifice, but the reward is infinite, and the cause is so worthy. God called Adam, "Where are you?" And the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, has answered for you and for me. It's interesting in John 19 that it says this: Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold the man." That's ironic, isn't it? Because that is a man. That is the man. The man Christ Jesus, a king who would die for his people, a shepherd slain for his sheep, a husband who gives himself for his bride. And he has taken the initiative, and he has stood in the gap to suffer our punishment and to redeem our masculinity. And here are five habits in God's word to help us develop into the highly effective Christian men that he has called us and enabled us to be. As J.C. Ryle says, then we will be oaks of righteousness that will not be moved. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would sink your word down deep in us, even these five habits from your word, that the men here today, that all of us would be humbled under it, that we would repent where we have strayed, and that we'd be encouraged in Christ to pursue biblical manhood and develop the habits of manliness, even exposited in your word now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gavin, thanks very much.